And I told the early service that when I heard that song, the first thing that came to my mind is Whoopi Goldberg and Sister Act. Did you think the same thing? Just a little bit more motion in there and we would have had it. Well, I don't know about you, but from time to time I find it difficult to control everything that I say and everything that I think. And if you're like me, there are occasions in life when you find yourself saying things and doing things you wish you had not done or said. I'm not alone in that, by the way. I'm in good company. As you read through the Bible, there are those in the Scripture who had difficulty controlling certain aspects of their nature and their character. Paul, for example, he makes the statement, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I would not do, I find myself doing. That was his way of saying it's tough to maintain and hard to keep from slipping into the flesh and doing the wrong things. Well, I'm the same way. And there's one area in particular that I want to make a confession about. One thing in particular that I have trouble with, and that is, from time to time, I find it difficult to maintain my cool. I find it difficult to keep my temper. There are occasions when I just blow it, I get angry, I just get mad, and I just get angry at everybody and blow my stack. Now, I know that's hard to imagine when you look at me. I'm a sweet, docile-looking little guy, and I understand that. Some time ago, someone told me, he said, "Pastor, you know, you look just like a little teddy bear." I can't begin to tell you what that did for my male ego to hear that. But whether I look like it or not, the truth of the matter is there are occasions when I really do get angry and blow my stack. And my wife, who just left a moment ago, she didn't leave because of the sermon, she left because she sang in the early service, but my wife and my three kids will all say, "Yeah, there are times when Daddy really loses his cool." Now, question for you. I don't suppose that I'm different. I suspect many of you have the same problem. Is that really all that bad? Or at least think of it like this. Is it always wrong? Is it always bad to get angry? Is it always wrong to lose your temper? Is it always a sin to get mad? Now, some would say, "Well, of course, Pastor. I mean, if you get mad at me, that would be a sin. If I get mad at you, that's a different thing. But is it always wrong?" Well, the answer to the question is no, it's not always wrong. In fact, let me make a statement, maybe a little hard to sink in, but think about it for a moment. There are times if you get angry, you commit sin. But there are other occasions when you commit sin by not getting angry. Now listen to it one more time. Let that sort of sink into your head. There are times when if you get angry, you commit sin. But there are other occasions when you commit sin by not getting angry. You see, there are times in life when there are things you ought to get mad about. There are certain things in this life that are worth being angry over. Now I'll tell you how I know that. I know there are certain things worth being angry about because in the Bible, Jesus himself got angry. He became mad. There were times when even Christ, the Lord of peace and the Lord of patience and the Lord of compassion and love, there were times when even Jesus got angry. And one such occasion is what we're going to look at today. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up back to the Gospel of John in the second chapter. John chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 13. We're going to talk about a time when God got mad. Now, you'll recall, if you've been with us, that we're preaching through the Gospel of John. In fact, we've entitled this Foundations for the Faith. Gospel of John, as you'll recall, was written by John for one reason, so that you would be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 20, he makes the statement, "These things are written that you might believe in Jesus, and that by believing have life in his name." In other words, he says, the whole thing is written to give you a foundation, a firm footing in your faith in Christ. Now, what we're doing is going through this gospel, not line by line or verse by verse, but major story after major story. Now, this morning, we have come to one of the most controversial of these stories in the Gospel of John. The story of Christ cleansing the temple. Now, I read it to you a moment ago, so I'm not going to read it again, but let me for a moment just hit the high points of the message so you'll understand or remember what's happening. Scripture says, immediately after the time when Christ turned water to wine, and remember we talked about that last Sunday night, but immediately after that, Christ was in a place called Capernaum. And he left Capernaum and then went to Jerusalem. And the Scripture says when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he went into the temple. Now, I don't know how often Christ made a point of going to the temple. Some have suggested that perhaps this is the first time since the age of 12 that he had been there. I don't think so. I suspect he'd been there many times since. But here's Christ in the temple. And the Scripture says when he gets into the temple, he sees something that he can't tolerate. And what he sees is this. There are people in the temple who are changing money and people in the temple who are selling doves. And so the Scripture says Christ takes some cords and out of the cords makes a whip and takes the whip and he drives the money changers out, turns the tables over, and pours the coins on the floor. Now that's the story we're looking at. Now I said to you a moment ago it's a controversial story, and it is. Let me tell you why. Put your thinking cap on for a moment and let me give you some Bible knowledge, a little bit of Bible background. One reason this story is controversial is because of where it appears in the Gospel of John. Let me explain. If you go back and read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those four Gospels gives an account of Christ cleansing the temple. The difference, though, is this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the account comes at the end of Christ's life. In this Gospel, the account is at the beginning of Christ's life. Now, for that reason, some people read this and say, well, that's a controversy. They read this and say, that means John made a mistake. That maybe somehow John just got it mixed up and he wasn't right, he was wrong. And then there are those who want to point to that and say, that proves the Bible is not inerrant or infallible. Well, guys, that didn't prove a thing. Let me tell you what I believe, and many Bible scholars believe this. Many Bible scholars believe that the reason John's gospel records it at the beginning is because John is recording a different cleansing of the temple. That John is looking at a different set of circumstances. That more than one cleansing occurred. Many Bible scholars believe there was one at the beginning and one at the end of the ministry of Christ. At the beginning, it was a way of punctuating his authority. It was like putting an exclamation point on his authority. At the end, it was like putting a period at the end of his ministry, his mission in the temple. But there could have been, and probably were, two cleansings of the temple. Now, that's one reason it's controversial. But now, here's the other reason, and it's the most significant. Many people see this as controversial because it shows a side of Jesus that we don't like to think about. It speaks of a side of Jesus that we don't often want to think of or give consideration to. Because what it does, it shows Jesus the Lamb becoming Jesus the Lion. It shows Jesus Christ, the Lord of love, becoming Christ, the Lord of judgment. Christ, the one who's all compassion, coming around and saying, listen, I may be all compassion, but I want to tell you, there are some things I will not put up with. Some things that go too far. It's a story of Christ getting angry. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do is this. Let me take you back to the Gospel of John and this story. And I want to ask one question. And the question is this. What was there that made Christ so mad? What was there about this occasion that made him angry? That stands to reason that if Christ was angry and got mad about certain things, that you and I need to know about that. I mean, if there are certain things that really bum him out, I want to know because I don't want those things in my life. So the question is, what made him so angry? Well, this morning I want to give you two or three things that I think were part and parcel of this story. Things that really angered Christ. Now, I want you to write these things down. Take some notes. I don't know how many of you are taking notes. Many of you do. If you don't, the rest of you ought to. There's some paper out in the foyer when you come in you can take notes on. If you don't have paper, you can write in the loose leaf or the fly leaf of your Bible. Please don't write in the hymn books. We would appreciate that, okay? But take these things down. Here's the first one. I really believe the thing that angered Christ, first of all, was this. It was what I'm going to call a corrupted use of the temple. Now jot it down somewhere and I'll come back and explain it. But it was a corrupted use of the temple. Now you understand what the temple was all about? The temple was a place of worship. And here was the purpose of the temple. Whether it's a temple, a church, a synagogue, any house of God, it has one purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. The temple was built to the glory of God. Now, here's what was happening. In this situation, rather than God being glorified, men were making profit. And rather than having the temple as a place of God's glory, it had become an instrument for man's gain. Now, you're not going to know this or understand this until you get a little Bible background, so let me do that for a moment. Bear with me. Let me explain the situation. What exactly was it that Christ found when he went into the temple? Well, the scripture says he found changing of money and selling of doves. Now, do you understand what that means or why that was there? Well, first of all, there was the changing of money. This was the time of the Passover. Once a year, every year at Passover, every Jewish male 19 years of age or older had a responsibility. And that was he had to pay a temple tax. Now, the temple tax amounted to about 2 days' wage for a man. And every year at the Passover, they would come with their money to pay that tax. Now, here was the problem. In the ancient world, people came from many provinces, many different places, many nationalities, and they had many different types of currency. And you could not pay the temple tax with the wrong kind of currency. They wouldn't accept certain currencies. So as a matter of convenience, in the temple, they had people to exchange or change your money. And you would come in and give your money, and they would change it into temple coins, coins acceptable for the offering. Now that in itself is not all that bad, but here was the problem. The religious leaders, the priests, the people in that day had a had kind of a thing going where they were skimming money off the top. And what they would do is this: you would give your money to them and they'd give back less money to you. If I, for example, owed $100 for the temple tax, I would come and give them my $100, say, of Roman coins, and they in turn would give me $90 of temple coins. In other words, they were fleecing the people. Then the Bible says Jesus saw not only the exchange of money, but he saw the selling of doves. Let me explain that. At the Passover time, one of the things that people would do as a ritual for sacrifice for forgiveness, they would come and they would sacrifice or have the priest sacrifice a dove. Now that in itself was no problem. But they would bring their doves to the priest, and the priest would look at them and determine whether or not they were fit for sacrifice. Now here's the problem. People were coming from all over the provinces, and they didn't want to have to bring a sacrifice many miles, so they would wait until they got into Jerusalem to buy the doves. And the problem was that the doves that they bought in the temple were often 3 to 4 times more expensive than the doves they would buy out in the marketplace. You say, well, why didn't the people just buy the doves in the marketplace to begin with? Here's why. They had a racket going. If I went out into the marketplace and I bought a dove outside the temple, bought a dove for, let's say, $10. I could bring that dove back into the temple and give it to the priest for a sacrifice. He would look at that dove to see whether or not it had a tag on it saying that it was sold in the temple. And were it not sold in the temple, he would say, your dove is not fit for sacrifice. And I'd have to take my $10 dove over to the dove sellers in the temple, and I'd have to trade my $10 dove in for a $30 dove. I'd have to give them my dove and $20 more and get one of their doves and come around and give it to the priest. Then the next guy who came along, and he didn't have the right kind of dove, he would go to the dove sellers, and they'd take my dove that wasn't considered good enough, put a tag on it, and sell it for $30 to that guy. What a racket. Now you understand what was happening? That was the set of circumstances Jesus walked into that day when he walked into the temple. But now let me paraphrase it for you and bottom line it. You know what was going on that day? The problem then was a corrupted use of the temple. Remember, the purpose of the temple was to give glory to God. And here are men who took the temple designed for God's glory and had turned it into an instrument of their profit, their gain, and their advantage. They took this stuff that ordinarily should have been committed to God, and they said, hey, this is here for us. We can make a killing on this. And they turned the temple into something God never intended it to be used for. Oh, you say, well, that's terrible. And I can understand that. And I can see why Jesus would be angry with that. My, what a terrible thing to fleece people like that. Thank God nothing like that happens today. Well, now let me tell you something. I will agree with you that in action, that does not occur. Those actions have long since ceased. As you go out to church today, no one's going to be exchanging money. And I don't think anybody's going to sell you a dove in the hallway. The actions have ceased. But may I submit to you that though the actions have ceased, in truth, the attitudes still prevail. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, the attitude that prevailed in this ancient day was an attitude that says, hey, the temple's here for me, for my profit, for my benefit. In a sense, it's the same attitude we have when we come into the church and we look at the church and we say, this is here for me. This church is here to serve me. This church is here to do for me my good, my gain. I don't want to stretch this further than I ought to stretch it, but it really seems to me that is almost the same kind of attitude that existed then. Every once in a while, I hear somebody talk about the church, and they always use the possessive pronouns. They say, well, you know, I think down in our church, we ought to do this. Or they say, I want my church to be like this, or my church ought to do that. And when I hear people say that, my first question, sometimes I just want to ask, who gave it to you? I mean, who gave this church to you? This church isn't your church. Whoever told you that it was? It isn't my church, not your church, not our church. It's his church. It belongs to him. We don't own one brick. We don't own one board, not one inch of carpet. And the day we do take possession of it, it no longer belongs to him. And it's no longer the church it's supposed to be. This is his church for his glory. But so often what we find is people look at the church as something there just for them, their advantage, their good. I hear people all the time talking about churches. And they get upset. Some people leave churches. They say, well, you know, they weren't behind my particular political agenda, so I left. Or they say, well, you know, they weren't behind my pet project, so I wasn't going to be part of it. In fact, you'd be amazed the kind of things people use as a criteria for selecting a church. You know how people shop for churches? They shop for churches the same way they shop for a health club. They go around and look at various churches and try to figure out where they'll get the most bang for the buck. That's exactly what they do. They'll go to one church and they'll say, well, now that's a good church. They've got an exciting music program. Let's give them a plus two. They'll go to another church and they'll say, that church has a family life center with a swimming pool. Wow, the kids will really like that. Let's give them a plus 10 on our list. They'll go to another church and say, well, the preacher there is pretty good. He holds our attention. That's very, very important. We'll give them a plus 20 for that. They'll go to another church and say, well, the preacher there preaches 15 minutes and lets us out early. That's a plus 50 if ever I've seen a plus 50. And they write it down. Then after all their searching back and forth, then they come together and they say, honey, what church do you think we ought to go to? And they say, well, you know, I think we'll get more for our money if we go down to this church. They've got a lot more to offer right down there. Now, guys, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having much to offer. But whatever happened to the concept that the church belongs to the Lord and I'm looking for a place to serve Him? Whatever happened to the idea that I need to find where God wants to use me? By the way, if you think that kind of thing doesn't happen, you've just never walked where I've walked. This is a large church. It has nearly 3,200 members. 99% of all churches worldwide are smaller than this one. I've not always pastored a church of this size. A number of years ago, I pastored a church of 165 members. And I used to have people would come to the church and they'd be visiting, and boy, they get all excited. They tell me, Pastor, we love the church, the fellowship, the worship. We enjoy the sermons and the Sunday school. It's great. And I get all excited. I think, oh, finally, someone's going to join my little church. And I'd go out and visit, and I'd say, listen, we're so glad to have you. So glad to make you part of the church. And they'll say, well, oh, you've misunderstood, Pastor. We're not going to join your church, but we plan to visit on a regular basis. No, we're going to join the big church in town. They have many more programs to offer. There's nothing wrong with all these programs, and I'm pleased that we can offer all the things that we can offer. But folks, what has happened to the concept that the church is here for the glory of God? And that we seek where God wants us to serve. See, that was the situation in that day. Here were people who basically had corrupted the use of the church. They said, I'm there to get out of it what I can get out of it. Well, how about you? When you look at the church, how do you see it? Do you have primarily in your mind the idea that I want to go someplace where I can get the most out of it myself? Or do you even ask the question, where can I serve the Lord? Let me give you a second thing very quickly. Take your Bible and go back to John chapter 2. Now, first of all, he was angry over a corrupted use of the temple. But second, I believe he was angry over a callous disregard for the lost. Let me repeat that so you can write it down. There was a callous disregard for the lost. Now, let me explain how this develops. There is more to this passage than meets the eye. In fact, if you're not careful here, you'll really miss the purpose and the meaning of this. In order for you to understand what's really going on here, you have to understand something about the temple. So look up here. Look up here. Let me give you a sort of a diagram or a picture of the ancient temple so you'll understand what was going on. In the ancient temple, there were several different parts, five major components. The ancient temple had at its center a place called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was a place where only the high priest could go and only at certain times of the year. Outside of the Holy of Holies was a place called the Court of the Priest. That was a place where the priest could go and minister and worship. Then outside the Court of the Priest was a place called the Court of the Men. That was where devout Jewish men could go to worship. No women, just men. Outside of the Court of the Men was a place called the Court of the Women. Women weren't allowed to go in the Court of the Men, but men could pass through the Court of the Women. The Court of the Women was a place where devout women would go and worship. But then on the outside of the Court of the Women was a place called the Precincts, or the Court of the Gentiles. Now here's where it gets interesting. The Court of the Gentiles was a place where non-Jewish people, believers or seekers of God, could come to find the truth. In our day and age, it would be comparable to lost people who want to know the truth. This was the place where they could come and find out. Now, when you understand that, you go back to the story, what you have is this. Here's a situation where all this chaos is taking place in the very place where evangelism ought to have been taking place. There was a callous disregard for those who were lost and outside the faith. Think of it like this. Imagine for a moment you're a Gentile living in that day, but you were a seeker of God. You wanted to know the truth. You had heard that if you went to the temple, there was a place in the outer courts where you could learn of God. And so you went to the temple to learn about God, and when you got there, imagine, if you will, what you encountered. Do you know what you would have seen? You would have seen a scene reminiscent to a circus with men chasing little animals around. Do you know what you would have heard? You would have heard bickering and bartering going on as people tried to chew the price down. Do you know what you would have smelled? You would have smelled something like a barnyard where all the animals were in the court of the Gentiles. And do you know what you would have experienced? Rather than experience the peace and the joy of finding God, you would have experienced frustration and anxiety, people who were angry about having to exchange their money. Now, if you were on the outside of the faith and you encountered that, would you want to get on the inside of the faith? Would you? If you weren't part of the believers, would you want to become part of the believers? I don't think so. But see, they didn't care. They didn't care. There was a callous disregard for the lost. You say, well, all right, I understand that, and that surely is something for Christ to be angry about, but what does that have to do with us? Well, I want you to think about it for a few moments. Do you know what our church exists for? Our church exists for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our number one priority, barring none, the number one priority of the church is to reach people for Christ. That is the number one priority. Everything we do has to have as its bottom line the expansion of the kingdom by reaching people. Jesus made it very clear. He said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. He said, what I've come to do, seek and save that which is lost, that's what you're supposed to be doing as well. And everything in the church is to have that as its bottom line. We have no reason to exist other than that. You say, no, Pastor, you're wrong. See, I believe the church is to exist so people who are saved can grow and become Christ-like. Well, let me tell you, the only reason you're to grow and become Christ-like is so that God will leave you here long enough to reach others for Christ. If that's all the church was for, then we don't need a church. We just need to accept Christ and go to heaven and be made perfect then. No, God left us here for this reason, that we might reach others. There's no reason to have a women's ministry. There's no reason to have a men's ministry. No reason to have a deacon body or a Sunday school or a staff or anything if our bottom line isn't reaching people for Jesus Christ. Now the question becomes, is that really the bottom line? Is that the most important thing? How about with you personally? Now look up here for a minute. Do you remember last week? I asked you at the end of the service to make one simple commitment. And the commitment was that you would pray and ask God to use you to reach one person in 1995 for Christ. Just one. I didn't ask you for 10 or 20 or 100 or 1,000. Just one. Just pray and say, God, I want you to use me to reach one person for Christ. Now, I do not want you to give me a show of hands, but I want to ask you, how many of you really did that? Or how many of you just sat there and said, well, it's just another sermon, more preacher rhetoric, and folded your arms like a knot on a log and said, this has nothing to do with me. Here's another question for you. How concerned are we about the lost? How much regard do we have for the lost when they come into our church and visit? Not just going out and witnessing them, but when they come to visit us. How concerned are we? A moment ago when I asked you to shake hands with the people around you, did you do that with the idea that maybe you're influencing someone? You realize you are the first line for many people. The first impression they get is when they come to the church and shake hands with you. How did you feel about that? You just turn around and give someone a limp little handshake and then sit down? Did you? Are you concerned? Vance Havner said the reason some people don't join Southern Baptist churches is because they don't know how to skate down the aisles. I skate down the aisles. He said if you were to pour syrup over the average Southern Baptist, you'd have an Eskimo pie. He said they're so cold. Well, I don't know whether I agree with that. Well, yeah, I do know whether I agree with that. That's true. How much concern? Here's another question for you. How much concern and regard do you have for the lost at the time of the invitation? When the invitation is given, what do you see that as? Do you see that as the period at the end of the sermon so you can go home? And does it bother you when people are responding and it's taking a little bit longer than you anticipated? Are you the kind of person who halfway through the invitation, if it's taking longer than you like, would get up and walk out? Some of you are, because I watch some of you do it. What about your regard for the lost? What I'm saying to you is this: what angered Christ was a corrupt use of the temple and a callous disregard for the lost. Let me give you one last thing. Go back to John chapter 2. And this is the one I think was most significant. I think the thing that angered Christ the most was simply a complacent attitude toward the faith. Just apathy and complacency. If you'll go back and read the story, inherent in everything that you're reading there, underlying all that's there, is the idea that here are people who didn't care. Now, if anybody had a zeal for God's house, Christ did. That's what it means in verse 17, where it says that zeal for your house has consumed me. Christ wasn't complacent, but everyone else was. Now, you got to listen carefully, you're going to miss this. The greatest tragedy in this story is the fact that no one in this story except Jesus seemed to understand the tragedy of this story. The thing I think that bothered Christ the most is the fact that no one was bothered very much by the condition. It was just complacent. You know what I think of when I think of this story? When I read this story, I immediately think of the situation in Revelation, where Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea and makes this comment. He says, you know, you're not hot and you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I spew thee out of my mouth. You know what lukewarmness means? Someone defined lukewarmness as that state of being too hot to be cold, too cold to be hot. It's just insipid. Have you ever picked up something you thought was hot or cold to drink it, and it was not hot nor cold, it was lukewarm? I am a notorious coffee holder. Whenever you're around the office, you'll see me with a cup of coffee. I don't drink that much coffee, by the way. I really don't. But I hold quite a bit of it. I like that. You know, you do the same thing, don't you? At least mine doesn't burn down to the butt like some of yours does, you know. I hold a coffee cup. But I'm holding the cup, and it'll be there so warm. And every once in a while, I'll hold that coffee cup, and I'm sitting there feeling the warmth of it. And I get carried away with something, forget that I'm holding that thing in my hand. Put it down for a few minutes and go back and take a sip. It's lukewarm. Now, hot coffee is good. I am told that iced coffee is good. But I was told that by a Yankee, so I take that with a grain of salt. I'm not sure. Hot coffee is good. Cold tea is good. Lukewarm anything you want to spit out, right? That was the image that Christ gave of the church. He said, listen, that's the problem. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. I'd just soon spit you out. No real zeal for God's house. You say, well, okay, Pastor, I can see that that would be something that would bother Jesus. But I want to ask you, Pastor, don't you think that he kind of overreacted? I mean, sure they were complacent, but don't you think he kind of got carried away? I mean, they were complacent. Did that really require him turning over the table and running out the people and dumping out the money? Boy, did he ever do an overkill, right? Wrong. I want to tell you, one of the worst sins you commit is the sin of complacency. G. Campbell Morgan used to say that complacency was the worst form of blasphemy. It's like saying, God, I believe, I just don't care. Saying, God, I know you're real, but you don't move me very much. Just a complacent kind of attitude that people have. You ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you what concerns me, what I think Christ would be concerned with. I think Christ gets concerned when we're complacent in our witness. I'm sure there are some of you who go out and you do try to witness. I wonder how enthusiastic you are when you do. I mean, here you are in the middle of a conversation at work, and someone mentions church, and you think you better do your duty and ask them, invite them to come to the church, and you say, well, you know, you really ought to come visit First Baptist Church. It's a great church. It really is. We love the Lord down there. Our deacons deacon, our preachers preach, our teachers teach. You ought to be there. You really should. And they look at you and they say, well, you know, I just don't get excited about church. And you say, yeah, I can understand that. I know what you mean. So complacent about our witness. Listen, you ought to be excited. You ought to be excited to be able to say to someone, listen, God's doing something at First Baptist Church. We'd love for you to be there and see what God is doing. I think he gets concerned about complacency in worship. I don't think God intends our worship to be complacent. I don't think our music ought to be a lullaby when people come in to put them to sleep, nor should it be revelry when they go out to wake them up. There ought to be a sense of enthusiasm and excitement to everything we do. And when you sing those songs, you ought to sing them with a sense of joy and purpose in your heart, and there ought not to be any complacency in you either. You ought to come with a sense of expectancy when you come to worship. Every once in a while, someone will come along to me, and thinking they're humorous, they'll say something like, "Well, Pastor, oh, you better preach good today. You got to keep me awake." I'm here to tell you, it's not my job to keep you awake. You understand me? If you're so complacent that you come to church to go to sleep, stop coming here. I have a whole list of churches that will invite you and welcome you sound asleep. This is not one of them. This is not a place to snooze. I heard a story about a 76-year-old widow who was going out on a date for the first time in 50 years. She was dating an 80-year-old widower. She had been living with her son. Her son was teasing her on the way out the door and said, "Now, Mom, don't you be out too late." She left at 7:30, came back a quarter after 8. He looked at her and said, "Mom, I was just kidding. I didn't mean you had to come back that soon. How was the date?" She said, "It was the worst date I've ever had." She said, "I slapped that man 5 times." He said, "You mean to tell me that old man got fresh with you?" She said, "No, he kept nodding off and I thought he was dead." There are occasions when I look out at the congregation, I wonder if the same thing has happened. Do you know what it's like to watch some of you guys? It really is amusing. And then there's that ever-present. And I love the look that your wives give to you when you do that. It's like... And then in a few moments, she's going. There ought to be a sense of enthusiasm to everything that we do. When you come to church, prepare your heart for coming to church. Prepare your heart for worship. Pray to God and say, "God, I'm looking forward to something happening at First Baptist Church. God, speak to my heart," and come with a sense of expectancy. And I think we ought not to be complacent about our work for Christ either. You have a job in this church, take it seriously and do it well. If you're a deacon and you're complacent about being a deacon, then for the church's sake, the kingdom's sake, God's sake, everything's sake, quit. Don't be a deacon if you're going to be complacent. If you're on a committee and you're complacent, then quit, let someone else do it. Don't you dare let some nominating committee come to you and say, "Well, we can't get anybody to serve. Would you do it?" And you say, "Well, yeah, I guess so. I'll do my best. I'll be there when I can." Forget it. If you can't do it with a sense of enthusiasm, let someone else do it. If you're a Sunday school teacher and you're not excited about teaching Sunday school, you've become complacent, quit. Get someone else to teach the Sunday school class. For your sake and the kingdom's sake, get out. Let someone else with enthusiasm do it. Now, if Bob is listening, I bet he's breaking out in a holy sweat right now when I say that. And I don't want a fourth or a third of our Sunday school quitting, but what I'm saying to you is this: everything we do ought to have that spark about it. And you don't need a complacent staff. If you have a staff that becomes complacent and doesn't want things to grow, then you need to say something to them. If I become complacent and I'm no longer excited about being pastor of this church, then come up here and grab me by the arm and say, "Pastor, I'm concerned about you. What's going on? This is serious business. We want you to be part of what God's going to do here." But we don't need to be complacent about it. You see, when you put it all together, that's what angered Christ. There was this corrupt use of the temple. There was a callous disregard for the lost, but there was a complacent attitude. No one seemed to care. To put it in terms you can understand, the church was going down the tubes and it didn't bother anybody. Well, it ought to have bothered everybody. Now, let me ask you a question. If you take all of those standards and compare them to your life, where do you fit? What's in your heart? In fact, let me quickly show you one other thing. I know I'm out of time, but that doesn't bother me very much. So let me show you something. Look in verse 23. I'll be real brief. In verse 23, the Bible describes those who had been so complacent, and it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." That doesn't mean they were saved. They just believed Jesus was something unusual. "And when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them." That means he didn't really give himself over. He didn't reveal himself completely. Why? "Because he knew all men. And he had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That is, he knew their heart. I find that interesting. What that means is this: he knows the inside, not just the outside. See, you can fool me, but he knows your heart. And what does he know about it? How committed are you? How calloused are you? How complacent have you become? You know what we need to do? We need to ask God to forgive us for the complacency and say, "Dear God, put anew in me a spark for my faith." One last thing. For those of you who are not Christians, may I say to you that everything that's true of our behavior toward God is not true of God's behavior toward you. I want you to understand that God's desire for you is not a corrupt desire. It's a pure desire. He loves you with all of his heart. And I want you to understand, God has not grown callous toward you because of your rebellion. God still wants you to be saved. And God, in no sense of the word, is complacent. He does everything in his power to reach you. This week, he has put people in your life to remind you of the gospel of Christ. He's spoken to your heart. He's spoken to you through many different ways. He still wants you to respond. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a tough word. It's one of those that preaches as much to me, if not more to me, than anyone else. And Father, I want to ask forgiveness for the church for the times we've been complacent. And Father, help there to be a sense of excitement and enthusiasm among all of us. This ho-hum, take-it-or-leave-it attitude in the faith. Father, would you heal us of that by forgiving us of the sin? And Father, would you put a sense of real excitement and expectancy in the life of this church? For those who don't know Christ, Father, help them to know that you're not callous toward them. You're not complacent toward them. Help them to know you're speaking to their heart, and give them the discernment that they might know it's your voice they're hearing. And then, Father, give them the courage to take the stand you want them to take. And God, help our church to be a church that's committed, one that's full of excited people reaching others for Jesus Christ. Take these moments of invitation and do, Father, what only you could do through them. Reach into the heart of a person and change them. In Jesus' name, amen.